5. We're looking at the absolute foundational doctrine of Christianity, apart from which there really is no Christianity. We're looking at the substitutionary death of Christ in the place of sinners. There's been all kinds of theories about why Christ died, even from within the Christian church. From the very beginning, there's been resistance in some circles, even in the Christian church, to the fact that the purpose of Christ's death was not merely a substitution in some general sense, but a penal substitution. He was punished by God in the place of sinners for their pardon and forgiveness. That's why we call it penal substitution, shortened form of the word penalty. Penalty. Punishment. Penal substitution. That's the reason for Christ's death. It's all through the Bible, in proclamation, and in picture and type. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pictured it. They illustrated it. They anticipated it. That's why when he came, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because the lambs in the Old Testament that were slaughtered pictured him. The penal substitutionary death of Christ. There's many who have struggled with this. They've denied it. Even within the Christian church, they've said, well, his death was really a martyr's death. He was showing us the way to live. Showing us how to die in order that we'd know how to live. The martyr view of Christ's death, the example view of Christ's death. There's the governmental view of his death, that somehow God's government had to be rectified, and this rectified his government in the universe. But it was not actually a penal substitution where he was punished as the sole basis of forgiveness for sinners. You have many, a text here as one of many in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter says it this way, he died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He bore in his body our sins, Peter goes on to say. He bore them penally, as a penalty. The denial of penal substitution has been common, of course, in the world. They say, rationally speaking and morally speaking, it's preposterous. For the religious-minded, their rational objection is that God is love. And that if God is love, which the Bible says he is, God, to rectify his wayward people, sinners, the only reason he would have a penalty would be for it to be remedial, to amend them. It would never be merely to punish as an act of retribution, of justice for evil done. But the Bible says that he died not simply as a remedy, a remedial, as if it was an act of discipline where a parent would discipline the child and punish them, but purely with remedial intent to amend their ways. So they object that God is love, and if God is love, then Christ's death has to purely have some kind of remedial design. It remedied or amended our wayward ways. It can't be that God the Father inflicted judicial penalty of his violated law on him. His love would require that his death really was to mend our ways in some sense, some way. So what they have is they have a view of sin, which is really not moral evil, but natural evil. Sin to them doesn't arouse, to God at least, moral indignation. You see, like a parent, a loving mother, when her child is bad, she's not morally indignant. She's concerned as a mother. So sin in their mind is merely a natural evil that injures the person who does it and injures others. Sin doesn't arouse offense with God because he's loving. And like a mother puts restraints on children, takes away liberties, causes annoyances and irritations to the child, forces them to take medicine to get better, that's bitter. None of her treatment is vindicating. None of her treatment is retribution. None of her treatment of the child is moral offense and penalty on the child. And they say, God is surely more loving than a mother. You see what they're, how they're doing this? And so they say, because sin is really natural and not moral, and it causes simply injury and not moral offense to God, substitution simply can't be true. Because when a child is sick, the only way the child can get better is to swallow the medicine themselves. Someone else can't swallow the medicine for the child and the child get better. See the logic here? And so since God is loving, and the Bible says he's loving, right? And since, therefore, because he's loving, he can't inflict punishment purely for penalty, correct? He's loving. So therefore, the death of Christ can't be merely, simply a retribution on him, a penalty on him, what we call penal substitution. He can't do it for us. We have to swallow our own medicine. You see? So there's no substitutionary atonement in their thinking. These are liberal Christian thinkers, guys. They say they're Christian. So, you have to swallow your own medicine. A healthy friend can't swallow the medicine for you to make you better. So whatever the reason for his death, it wasn't a penal substitution. That's their thinking. That's how they think rationally and morally about this. And I think that's kind of how most people think of the death of Christ, that never have thought about it. They don't see it. If they say Christ, if they think in their mind Christ died for our sins, they have some kind of indirect thinking like that. He wants my life to be better. I have to remedy my life. Somehow that remedies my life. That's kind of how they think. And it's kind of like a rude awakening when God lets them know through the Spirit and through the Word of God, no, he was inflicted with a judicial judgment, a retribution, a penalty put on him in full to remove the penalty you owed. So here's the irony of it, looking from the people who deny its perspective. It is moved by love. But this is what love did because his justice was morally offended. Think about thinking of this biblically and morally. Miseries very seldom remedy people. You ever notice that? Miseries very seldom make people better people. Isn't that true? You know, it's interesting how people look at somebody and say, oh, they're going through a lot of trouble. I bet you they're going to turn to God. Don't count on it. You notice? Don't count on it. Until God intervenes and God draws and God gives them a new heart and takes out the heart of stone, they get harder in their troubles. They blame God in their troubles. Haven't you noticed that? If troubles brought people to God, Louisiana would have nothing but Christians tonight. There'd be a lot of new Christians in Alabama, too. In Mississippi, wouldn't there? If troubles brought people to God, Europe should have been filled with Christians after World War II. There were less. When I was in South Africa in May and June, at our host house, Ulrich and Liesel. Did I say that right? Great couple. Afrikaners. Descendants are Dutch and good people. What a crowd we had at their house. And we were there one night for dinner, and there was this couple, and we were having a meal. And I said, where are you guys from? They said, we're from Belgium. I said, you're Christians from Belgium? They said, yeah, we're Christians from Belgium. Because, you know, Belgium is renowned for having per capita the fewest Christians in all of Europe. I think there's 900 Christians in Belgium. So this was fun. And I asked the girl, she looked 27, 28. I says, what's your dad do? She goes, he's a preacher. I said, I wish you could meet my daughter. You could weep with each other. She goes, he's a preacher. I said, and a Bible preacher in Belgium. And I said, how big's the church? And she said, I figured she'd say 12. I really did. She goes, 150. We're the largest church in Belgium. 150. So if miseries remedy things and sufferings bring people to God, you'd think that Europe would just be overrun with Christians after World War II, wouldn't you? I mean, only 80 or 90 million people died in Europe is all in World War II. Between 80 and 90 million. 20 million Russians, 14 million Germans, let alone the 6 million Jews, and then we're not counting all the other countries. All it did was harden Europe. The idea that punishment, the punishment of Christ, will somehow be a remedy to stir other people to take the medicine of what they need is preposterous. But something, looking at it biblically, something else. In the Bible, retribution is not equal to revenge. It is grounded upon reasonable and moral grounds. There's a deservedness. There's a self-evident worthiness and justice to the penalty. For God is perfectly righteous. Look at Romans 2. There's nothing in the Bible, there's nothing arbitrary, whimsical, capricious, or irrational about God's anger. Retribution, when people exercise retribution, it's bent by personal motives. It's done by those that often deserve penalty as much as the one they're inflicting it upon. Not so with God. It says in verse 3, do you not suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's an interesting statement. You notice the threats of hell aren't what lead people to repentance. Isn't that interesting? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, what you're doing is the idea, you're treasuring up, storing up wrath, like putting money in an investment account with high interest. That's the literal idea. You're just making yourself more worthy, more deserved. Amazing. It's like Jonathan Edwards says, if sin horizontally is an offense, and it is an offense. I mean, you get cut off in traffic, you get offended. I mean, I tell you what. I look at some of them, I say, man, if wish I wasn't a Christian for 1 hour and had a gun. Just for 1 hour, and then could go back to being a goody Christian. I mean, it's amazing. Sin can offend you. There's moral offense to evil doing. That's why there's such a thing as righteous anger. He says you store up wrath. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, I've said this before, says that you look at someone that his whole life has gone well. There's some renowned people who are famous for their public sin, who've lived long lives. Why does God let them do that? He's storing up what he's going to give them. He's given them more. Every day he lets them prosper, there's more that he'll give them back. It'd have been better if they'd have died 20 years ago. That's what he's saying here. Storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice, he says not the arbitrary, whimsical, irrational judgment, the righteous judgment, just, reasonable, very reasonable. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and so forth. Now go to eight. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, they obey but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil. 11, there's no partiality with God. It's not bent by favoritism and these kinds of things. So you have a judgment that's not irrational revenge or emotionally driven, but a very calculating, just thing, like a judge who's detached from a case. Although there is the element of emotion with God's wrath as well, but it's always guided by his justice. There's a deservedness to it so that it's reasonable. If you think about it, human beings, you and I, understand the reasonableness of the concept that voluntary willful evil deserves penalty. We have no trouble with this. It's justice. A judge would not be qualified, think about this, if he disregards because of his emotions the connection between willful voluntary evil and penalty. He would not be able to be a judge. So there's nothing in principle contradictory or contrary about the fact that Christ's death could have been a penal death by design. If you think about it positively, we recognize the relationship between good and reward. And if someone does good and is not rewarded, and he's been promised reward, then we're upset. The reverse would be true. If someone does wicked and evil and is not punished, we're upset. Now, I don't know how you responded to this hurricane, but I was fixed to the television. I just was mesmerized at this thing. And the most amazing thing to me was not all the misery and suffering, and in some senses, the amount of people that are responding and help, which is just so wonderful. I mean, we want to do something as a church, I feel. We need to do something. There was a gymnasium there somewhere in Alabama. I don't know if it was Birmingham. I don't know. It was a large 3,000 or 4,000 people in there. CNN was there with the interviewer. All the tables, all the blankets, all the food came from a group of Southern Baptist churches. I said, those Baptists aren't going to outdo us. It's right on television. And I got to thinking about a friend, an acquaintance in Mississippi. We got to call this guy. and ask them where we can send our money. Because they're going to be needing it for months. But the thing, you know, your emotions moved from heartache, watching those people in that city, you say, why didn't they leave? Well, one lady interviewed and says, because, you know, you could walk down the freeway 3 or 4 miles. And one man did it. He walked 3 or 4 miles over an overpass, got out of town and made it. He said, why didn't they do it? Because there were bands of marauding thugs raping and murdering people. They were afraid. Listen to this, guys. This was on TV last night. If you can't be offended by this, and you detach sin from penalty, then there's something wrong with you. A man took a 7-year-old girl into a corner and raped her in either the convention center or the Superdome. But a guy caught him, and 7 men beat him to death. Now, forgive me, but I didn't feel sorry for him. I didn't. Is there something wrong with me? See, there's moral offense, isn't there? I thought, that man. And then there's the guys that took their rifles and shot at the helicopters dropping the goods. You hear what happened today? They're working on a bridge. They finally got some workers in the city. 8 guys with guns started shooting at them, but they didn't notice. The police noticed them, and the police blew away 6 of them dead. Just blew them away. No investigation. Not going to be one. Special events. Special times. Justice. I hope I'm not offending you needlessly. Do you feel in your human person the reality of moral offense? That's all I'm trying to say. God, in his perfections, has moral offense, and we've offended him. Every one of us. And the only way we could be pardoned is that he poured it out on his son for you. That's Christianity. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's it. You're not going to heaven without him. And you're not going to heaven without turning from your sin and receiving him. You're not going there. That's the Bible. The Bible talks clearly about the reality of God's essential perfections and attributes in his being. And one of them is, of course, righteousness, and then the other is love, and there's many others. God says in the Bible, in Proverbs 17:15, he that justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord. Wow. You acquit and set free someone that's wicked, or you condemn someone that's righteous. God says, that's an offense to me. That's the being of God. That's his nature. Well, isn't that us when we're thinking rightly? Is there anything, what's the word, immoral about it? Is there anything, what's the word? Is there anything revolting about it? Is there anything essentially morally repulsive about that? Of course not. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, on top of their unrighteousness, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then I read you in Romans 2, in verse 9, there will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man. Verse 8, wrath and indignation. This is the being of God. God is not a fiend who's out of control. It's reasonable. It's a response to that which is truly deserved of this reaction. His wrath is not an irrational thing. It's not a fuming person who can't calm down. He has pure eyes and to behold evil with favor, Habakkuk 1. He will by no means clear the guilty in Exodus 34, 6. So the denial of penal substitution and the objection that God is love doesn't look at the whole picture, either biblically, morally, or rationally. We couldn't function in society if you carried that logic out. But more than that, the declaration in Scripture over and over is that Christ's death was a penal substitutionary death. It was a penalty in which he was penalized as a substitute in the place of others. That's essential Christianity. Now here's what people say. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. Let me show you what some would say. They would say, well, God himself forbids this. God himself forbids penal substitution. They'll go to this verse. 24:16 of Deuteronomy. Fathers shall not be put to death by their sons, nor sons' sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And there's guys that will take this verse and go, God's not going to violate his own standard. He says that a father can't be punished for the son, and the son for the father, and everyone should be punished for their own sin. And then you turn around and tell me that Christ is punished for our sins. See? And you go, wow, I know that verse was in the Bible. Well, of course, there's a reason. Human beings, constitutionally, are not of the same nature in their character as God in his nature. Neither can a human being find an innocent substitute that's qualified. He's protecting from the injustice of it. There's not a parallel. You see, on the human level, you couldn't do this anyway. On the human level, you could not have someone stand forward and take the full penalty for someone else. Because that person that stands forward is not freed from other moral obligations and other relationships. Let's say a man decides to die for his friend. Rare. I mean, it says a good man would dare even die, and a righteous man hardly at all. But say he would, and he's married. His wife could stand forward and say, he has obligations to me, he can't do it. And the judge would say, that's right. And there's not anyone without other obligations that would free them from stepping to be able to step forward anyway. Then on top of it, they're not innocent. You see, this is where Christ is different. He has no obligations to anyone else. He's the infinite God become a man. And he has perfect personal innocence. You see, a guilty life, forfeited and obligated to pay the penalty themselves, can't buy off another whose life is guilty. And that's all of us. The bankrupt who has no resources can't release someone else who's in bankruptcy. And that's all of us. But he is innocent. His life isn't guilty. He was obedient to God's law in our place. He was righteous in his being. And then the majesty of his person and the infiniteness of his person was more than equal to the countless millions that he died in place of. Someone says, how can one die for a million? And I've used this illustration. It's the only one that I think brings it home. People would say that. They say, how can one person die for millions and he dies and is punished for just 6 hours, right? He's only punished for 6 hours. How can his 6 hours of punishment equal hell that never ends for their punishment, And how can he be one equal the countless millions that he died in the place of? How can he be it? Well, a child in grammar school would understand this, in kindergarten probably, if I said that right. I'll say it again. About 3 years ago, I bought my wife a new diamond ring. Aren't I a wonderful husband? Macy's had an incredible sale. But man, it's a rock. It's a rock. Not as big as my son-in-law bought my daughter a rock. But it's a rock. And I bought her the diamond ring. And let's say I go over there and I say, Karen, give me that diamond ring. In fact, give it to him. I'd like to illustrate with it. I want the ring. I want the ring. Show these people what a submissive wife you are. I wouldn't take it off her hand. I wouldn't even take the diamond ring off her hand, would I? But let's say I did, and I were to put it over here, and then you'd say, hey, I'd like to make a deal with you. You know, I hang out on the streets, and I know a lot of street people, and I play street marbles, man. And I got a truckload. I got a truckload of marbles out here that can fill a train boxcar. And you pile it right there, and you go, man, look at that. It's taller than your building, and you got that little diamond over there. I'd like to make a deal. What would I tell you? You're crazy. You can have all those marbles. That diamond's worth more than your marble. Christ was worth more than all of us. And 6 hours of his punishment in God's mind because of his infinite person was worth more than our eternity. Because of the person who died. Isn't that amazing? It's more than enough. We sang that earlier. Tried to. See? But on top of his personal innocence and his infinite value as a person, no offering of sacrifice is worth it if it's not voluntary. Go to John 10. I'm the good shepherd, in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd. He was not the owner of the sheep. Sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. It's interesting. He sees the wolf coming. Danger coming. Christ saw plenty of danger coming. The betrayal, the trials. He saw it all in Gethsemane. Sought his whole earthly ministry. He didn't leave the sheep. In fact, in Luke it says he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Why? He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So reverse it. He didn't flee for he's concerned about his sheep. That would be his people, wouldn't it? I'm the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, but are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And there's this glorious affirmation of willingness and voluntariness to lay down his life for the sheep, you and I. To endure a penalty that all eternity would not end. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. No one's forcing me. And he tells you. And we know he did it for the Father and for the glory of the Father. But here he's telling us. When I stand before Pilate. And he has the authority to hand me over to torturers. I want you to know what's moving me. My love for the sheep. When I'm in Gethsemane. And the pressure and the anticipation of this horrific event. And then the abandonment of the Father. Causes my blood to coagulate and burst through my skin, and I bleed and sweat blood with incredible agony of soul. I want you to know that besides the glory of the Father, it's the love of my sheep. He says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 5, where we started. And notice people would say, how could Christ die for our sins? How could he have our guilt imputed to him and charged to him? Well, there's actual guilt and there's an actual indebtedness and there's actual deservedness and unworthiness. See, there's a distinction between, in some legal sense, between deservedness and indebtedness. Worthiness of judgment and indebtedness of judgment. They said in the 19th century, when American economy was exploding and the trading of stocks began to explode, they had very little corporate law. Very little corporate law. So men would do things that really made them entirely deserved of prison, worthy of penalty, but there was no law. So they weren't indebted to it because there was no law yet. You see? There was no legal indebtedness because they hadn't made the laws yet, right? So though they were personally deserved of penalty, personally unworthy and worthy of penalty, they had no legal indebtedness because no laws had been structured yet for corporate crime. Got that? There's a difference between personal worthiness of penalty and actual legal indebtedness, where you're indebted to the law because the law has sanctioned it and stated it, and now you're indebted to it. Christ, when he died in our place, never had any personal deservedness of the penalty. He never had any personal worthiness of the penalty, but God charged our indebtedness to him entirely. So he was never, ever personally a sinner, never personally worthy, never personally deserved, but he was totally indebted because he took our place. And God treated him like he broke every one of them, though he personally had never done it. That's substitution. And that's the great text. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. And there, it's the guilt of sin. On our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No deservedness. No worthiness. You see, deservedness and worthiness can't be transferred. Legal indebtedness can be. Personal worthiness can't be transferred. But legal indebtedness can be. And that's how he could be our substitute. Let's say a man hijacks a car. A thief. And he hijacks a car. And when he hijacks the car, he strong arms the man and pistol whips him. And then he sells the car for X thousands of dollars, and then he spends the money. And when he's caught, there's no money and no car. This man has incurred penal debt, pecuniary debt, which is money, and moral offense. The statutes of the law say that for hijacking and this kind of thing, there's 10 years in prison. This man has incurred a moral offense and a legal debt. the man decides to not press charges and he remits the money. That's what happened to us. Would we for a minute think, and would that thief that hijacked the car for a minute think that he's not personally unworthy and personally undeserving? He has massive deservedness of penalty, massive worthiness of judgment. But because of the other, the indebtedness incurred to the law is not brought upon him. Go to Romans 4 and we'll finish with this. This is what happened at the cross and what happens when a sinner receives Jesus. Your massive indebtedness is remitted. Do you for a moment think that because it's all been remitted, that you don't have a massive worthiness of penalty? Do you think for a moment you and I don't have a massive infinite deservedness of punishment just because it's been remitted? Would that thief that hijacked and pistol whipped that person dare to think it? This is why God says, forgive each other. Be kind-hearted and forgiving of each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. That's what you do when you say, I don't know if I can forgive my husband again. You think, you stop, or your wife, or your kids, or your fellow Christian. That's how you bring yourself to your senses. I'm the criminal that pistol-whipped God's glory, that hijacked his honor. Amazing. This is it right here in Romans 4. In verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who doesn't work, this is before God, you believe in him who justifies the ungodly. At the moment a person receives Jesus and all their lives, they are seen by God as far as standing and acceptance as ungodly. Even as a Christian, our lives would never merit heaven. Never. Absolutely never. In fact, have you ever thought about it? In some ways, they'd even merit heaven less. Because greater obligation incurs greater debt. After you're saved, you have a knowledge of what he's done for you. You know what he's done, and then he keeps you and I, and he sustains you and I. And so a small sin after we're saved incurs more greater debt than a bigger sin before you're saved. Let me explain. At the workplace, you're late. You steal, you pilfer, you undermine the boss, and you do it the whole time you work there. Then they find out and they fire you. They're indignant at you and they're glad you're gone. They don't think about it too long, they're just glad you're gone. The sense of the relationship of obligation is great, but it's not super great. Now let's say you're married. Your wife supported you. Your husband supported you. They've loved you. And the mother of your children supported you. Stood by you in tough times. And then you commit adultery. But just one time in 20 years. That one sin is greater offense than 20 years of pilfering money, isn't it? Why? Greater obligation. Greater love's been spurned. Greater commitment's been denied. You ever think about it, Christian? This is what's marvelous about communion. After we're saved, what would never have been called scandalous before we're saved, we know it's scandalous now. And yet we know he forgives us. We couldn't be accepted even after we're saved. He justifies the ungodly. This is what it says. Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. As the brothers come to take communion, let's pray. Lord,